This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other courses or to access other materials from RTS, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For information on how you may obtain a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree online, please visit us at virtual.rts.edu.
Let me introduce this, and then I'll put something up on the overhead to sort of give you an idea of how we're going to go through this material. But God has redeemed His people, brought them to Mount Sinai, and we begin what's called the Sinai narratives, where Israel becomes a nation, they receive the law, and a system of worship. And I think I have in your notes sort of a breakdown of narrative law, narrative law, narrative law. You can sort of see how that works itself out. There's a weaving together of narrative and law. All the laws in the Pentateuch are not found in one place, but they are given as a part of the story that is developing. And so you have some laws in Exodus, and then you have a lot of laws in Leviticus related to worship. And then in Deuteronomy is sort of a renewal of the covenant, and so law is given again. And you will see sometimes adjustments made in the law, even from Mount Sinai to Deuteronomy, because of the different situation. Mount Sinai, they're getting ready to move toward the land. In Deuteronomy, they're getting ready to go into the land. And so sometimes there will be some minor adjustments in the law due to that particular, their particular situation. So a different context may stress different things. Now, the law arises out of a covenant situation. And the theme of Exodus 19 through 24, God, who is holy, gives a law to guide His redeemed people. They've already been redeemed. And now God gives the law to them to maintain a covenant relationship, help them know what is pleasing to God and what He would, how He would want them to live. Now we're going to approach this section of Scripture through several key concepts. And these key concepts are the middle column: covenant people, covenant law, covenant fear, covenant code, covenant ratification, covenant worship, and then tabernacle stuff. And with each of these concepts, there's both an aspect where God is distant and even dangerous. You don't just stroll into the presence of a holy God, high-fiving Him and saying, "Hey, what's up, good buddy?" There is a caution that must be observed to come into the presence of a holy God. But there's also the other side, which is this column: God is very near, and there's blessing related in a relationship with God. So you've got both of these aspects. And so we're just going to work through these concepts: covenant people, covenant law, covenant fear, covenant code. And we're going to see both sides of when we talk about these concepts. So the first concept is covenant people. Exodus 19. Yes? I don't think you have that, no. But this information is in your notes. So what your notes do is basically, you know, center on these concepts, and then we'll talk about each of the sides. So it's in your notes, it's just not in this particular format. We talk about God's covenant people approaching God. The caution, the thing that tells us that God is distant, is the fact that the people must be cleansed and must prepare themselves for God's revelation of Himself. And so you get that in 19, 10 and 11. There must be cleansing. There must be consecration. You have in verses 21 through 24, Moses tells them, keep your distance. Warn the people, verse 21 says, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. Set bounds around the mountain. And so there's caution. God's going to reveal himself. And you've got to be careful. You've got to be cleansed. You've got to keep your distance. Yet, we have in chapter 19 the other side stressed as well. And that comes in 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A treasured possession. It's the Hebrew word segula. It's a word used to describe a king's personal treasure. What belongs to a king personally. You are my treasured possession, is what God says to his people. A special relationship that Israel has to God that no other nation in the ancient Near East has. And it reminds us of 1 Peter 2:9, a people belonging to God. Same concept there in 1 Peter 2:9. So there is blessing in terms of a relationship with God. There's caution, but there's great blessing in terms of what, who they are and what Israel means to God. That's covenant people. Now, covenant law, we have the Ten Commandments given. Exodus chapter 20. And, of course, the caution is that these are Ten Commandments, not Ten Suggestions. These are things that God wants his people to take very seriously. And all of the thunder and the lightning as God comes down on Mount Sinai is a part of that awesome revelation of God. Be careful in approaching such a... Take his word seriously. Take his law seriously. And yet, the Ten Commandments are a blessing because they arise out of a relationship established by redemption. And the commandments and the law continue that covenantal relationship already established with Abraham, and now we have the Mosaic Covenant. And you have chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The great things God has done for his people. And so you have, again, both of these aspects. The caution, but the great blessing. Then we have, and we'll talk more about the law a little bit later. Then we have covenant fear. You might call this covenant attitude. Up on the screen, it's covenant fear. A holy God must be approached with the right kind of reverence. And if you notice the response of the people in chapter 20, verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, you speak with us, but let not God speak with us. And so Moses, you go talk to God, we'll stay right here. You go talk to God and come tell us what he says. Because they are fearful as they have witnessed this. But notice what Moses says in verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Same Hebrew word, do not fear. God has come to test you that his fear, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Do not fear. Do not. You don't have to be terrified of God. But it is good. God is testing you so that a proper attitude, an attitude of reverence and fear, not being terrified, but a proper attitude toward God is extremely important. You don't have to be like Adam, who ran away from God. Not that kind of terror, but a reverence for God. Partly that's the reason why God revealed himself this way, so that they would have the proper reverence for God. It's a reverence for God, a fear of God that should result in living a life that is honoring to God. A life that would want to submit itself to God and live all of life in honor of God. And it says in verse 20, so that you may not sin, to reverence God enough so that we would want to live in a way that is pleasing to him. So you got both sides of the coin here. Don't be terrified of God. He's calling you to himself, but approach God with the proper reverence and attitude. Then we come to covenant code. And the covenant code is, these are the laws that are given to the people at Mount Sinai that apply the Ten Commandments to the life of the people, and these laws deal with worship, social responsibility, those kinds of things. And we'll talk about the difference between the Ten Commandments and the covenant code a little bit later. But you've got the same thing in the context of God giving this these more specific laws to his people. You have both caution, you know, don't rebel against the law, against God. Because if you do, there's judgment for disobedience. And there's an interesting, if you look over at 23:20, God says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions or your rebellion. Rebellion is sort of that high-handed, outright defilement of God. In full knowledge, doing what you know God doesn't want you to do. And it's interesting here, you have an angel now who is going before them. And this angel, what's said about this angel, some things that are said about this angel, is very close to what's said about God. And so perhaps this angel is a representation in some way of God. Don't provoke him. He will not pardon your transgressions or rebellion, for my name is in him. And so that would be the caution side. But there's also blessing. 23:22, if indeed you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. There's blessing in following God's way. The law sets Israel apart from the nations. So with this covenant code, you see this again. Obedience is required. Don't rebel. You are set apart. There's blessing in obedience and in applying the law to your life. All right, and then finally, in this middle column, ratification. Exodus 24. A holy God must be approached with the commitment of obedience. And here we have the covenant ceremony where the covenant is ratified. And you have sacrifices brought. And you have in verse 8, the blood of the covenant mentioned. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And so to approach God, there must be death, animal sacrifices, and that blood is sprinkled on the people, the blood of the covenant. That's the caution side. But there's also blessing in committing yourself to the way of God. And in 24-7, we have that. He took the book of the covenant, read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." Remember, we talked about in the treaty covenant, it's the people who swear the oath. It's the vassal or the servant who swears the oath to keep the terms of the covenant. That's what 24-7 is. He took the book of the covenant, read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." All right, then we come to worship. And we'll spend just a little bit more time here. I think I can turn this off now. Talking about this section. You have worship under Moses. And you have two different sections. Well, this section actually breaks down into three sections. You have 25 through 31. You have 32 through 34, and you have 35 through 40. These two sections parallel each other. This section is different. But 25 through 31, God tells his people, this is how you are to build the tabernacle. Do it this way. He lays out all the instructions. 35 through 40, they built the tabernacle exactly the way God said that they should. And so there is a lot of repetition between these sections. And perhaps if we can get an idea of this. Anybody have the New King James? Would you find Exodus 36:8? All right, what we're going to do is, I'm going to read, starting with Exodus 26, I'll read a verse, he'll read a verse, I'll read a verse, he'll read a verse, and you will see the close connection. And I'm reading from the section, this is what you shall do. He's reading from the section, this is what they did. And try to read a little loud so that they can hear you. So I'll read a verse, you read a verse. We'll not do this very long. 26:1, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them.
Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim and made.
The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. Five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled to one another.
And he coupled five curtains to one another, and the other five curtains he coupled to one another.
You get the point. They built this thing exactly the way God said that they should. God must be worshipped according to his instructions in order for there to be fellowship with him. And so you have a lot of repetition you haven't read through this section yet, you know, what is stated in 25 through 31 is virtually restated in 35 through 40. And worshiping God according to His instructions leads to what happens at the end of the book of Exodus, when all of this thing is said and done. When you come to the end of the book of Exodus, you have the cloud, the presence of God resting and coming and filling that tabernacle structure. So much so that Moses wasn't able to enter into the tabernacle. God's presence now with His people. In terms of they've been obedient, they've built this thing exactly the way that God has told them to, and He is now present with His people. So if you worship God according to His instructions, it leads to fellowship with God. However, 32 through 34 is right in the middle of this. And what happens in chapters 32 through 34 almost derails this whole adventure. The theme of 32 through 34, false worship destroys fellowship with God and brings God's judgment. Now the context of 32 through 34 is important. Exodus 24:7, we will do all that God has commanded us to do. 31:18. Right before chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain. And 31:18 says, when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And now you have chapter 32. Moses is delayed, at least from the people's perspective, delayed coming down from the mountain. And so they come to Aaron, and they say to Aaron, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Aaron tells them, verse 2, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so they did so. And verse 4 is very important for something later. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They built an altar. And they said, tomorrow we hold a feast to Yahweh. Now, the Lord knows what's going on here. And He tells Moses in 32:7, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Sort of like when my daughter would do something wrong and my wife would say, your daughter. Your daughter did it. Well, God says, Moses, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. And there is a distance that's going to come here between God and Israel because of this. And this whole project seems to be in danger of moving forward because of this act of disobedience. Because God wants to destroy the people and start over again with Moses. But Moses intercedes for God's people. And Moses calls on God to be faithful to His covenant promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And so Moses here as a leader pleads with God for God's people. And then he goes down the mountain and confronts God's people. Not a bad model of leadership in some ways. Pleading with God for God's people. And then sometimes having to confront God's people, but hopefully not confronting God's people apart from pleading with God for God's people. And he comes down the mountain, he breaks the tablets of the law, the covenant has been broken. And it's very interesting to look over at verse 24. Aaron is kind of in the hot seat. And he makes some lame excuse. He said, he starts speaking in verse 22, you know, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. It's their problem, not mine. But he says it then in verse 24, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and lo and behold, Moses out this calf came. Is not quite what 32:4 tells us. He fashioned it with an engraving tool. So Aaron is backpedaling. But the people are out of control. And there's a very important incident here that relates to things that have gone before. Moses calls on people to stand with him. It says in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together. Let every man put on his sword on his side, go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And so those sons of Levi did. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Moses calls, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi come to Moses. Remember Levi? Remember the Dinah incident? Remember the curse in Genesis 49? Levi will be scattered. Well, because of this incident, now Levi is still not going to receive a land, a portion of land, an inheritance, but they will receive cities, and they will have a major role to play in the worship of God. Yes? Very likely, it's what they knew. Perhaps some syncretism, because they say, this is Yahweh your God, but it's in violation of one of the commandments. He shall make no image before me. But very likely, they're sort of falling back on things that are in their own experience and background. Yes, sir?
Changed his mind as a result of Moses' request.
Well, it all depends on what you mean by change his mind. His purposes and plans are predestined from all eternity. The struggle we have with understanding God, who's far greater and more infinite than we are, is that God is above time and sees the end from the beginning and has predestined how things, but he also enters into time. And we are limited by time. And so there may be situations where from a human perspective, it may appear as God changes direction. Well, in reality, he's just working out his purposes. But from our limited human perspective, it may appear that that he, quote, changes. Now, there's a whole big discussion related to this around the Hebrew word naham, which I don't want to get into, but that's the way I would answer that question. Part of it is the greatness and God being so infinite and above time and working out His purposes in time, and we are limited to time. It appears at points that God is changing. For example, at the flood, He was grieved or sorry, however it translates. Well, did that mean that God didn't see the flood coming or the wickedness of humanity coming? Well, no. But God there is getting ready to do something very drastic in relationship to what's going on. And many times, Naham, the term that's debated, is used when God is getting ready to do something significant. So ultimately, no, God doesn't change His mind. But from a limited human perspective, it may appear that He changes directions, or may even appear sometimes that He changes His mind. But it's not in the sense of we normally think of changing our minds. Yes.
It seems like the people, from their perspective, had good intentions with this. Is that accurate at all?
Well, how would you define that?
I mean, as you say, I mean, they weren't pursuing Yahweh. I mean, they did not do it correctly.
Yeah.
But they were pursuing Yahweh. And you kind of said as well, the way they knew happened, going back to what they knew.
Well, but the problem is, they've already been told.
Right, they're clearly being disobedient.
Yeah.
But I guess the question I have around that is, at the risk of misusing a contemporary exegesis here, it seems like in our postmodern society, people want to say, well, whatever I offer God, it's good enough. He's happy with me just because I'm offering it to Him.
Yeah.
And is that, so is this a good thing to learn from this and say, you know what, you know, that's not the case?
Yes. Yes. And in fact, we can make that point even greater when we come over to look at some of the sacrificial sacrifices that we're going to talk about. Your good intentions doesn't mean anything if you don't do what God tells you to do. It doesn't matter that you have good intentions. If you outright do not believe what God says in His Word, then good intentions don't mean anything. And we'll see some of that when we get over to talk about the sin offering in Leviticus chapter, what is it, 4. So yeah, I agree. We'll come back, sort of come back to that. Just to get a sense here of the distance, of God from this whole project. Now, it says in chapter 33, the Lord says to Moses, go on. You brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Take them to the land of which I swore to Abraham, and I will send my angel before you. But the implication here is, well, it's stated in verse 3, I will not go up in your midst. So God tells Moses, go ahead, take them to the land of Egypt. My angel will go before you, but I'm not going to be in your midst. Moses says, there's no way we're leaving here if you're not coming with us. And so there's a period here where, as you read through 32 through 34, you know, is God going to go with His people? And if you look at 33:7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp. You know, Moses now visits with God outside the camp. This whole tabernacle thing is in jeopardy. The instructions have been given. But because of chapters 32 through 34, they haven't started building it yet. And Moses is meeting with God outside the camp. You see, there's distance between God and His people. And Moses continues to intercede with God. And God then relents and says, I will go. My presence will go with you. And that leads then to chapter 34, which is a covenant renewal ceremony. And part of, I think, what we can learn from here is the significance of our disobedience to God and our rebellion against God, which I think we see an example of here. But also Moses continuing to plead with God for God's people, even offering himself at one point to be blotted out of the book on behalf of God's people. So, God says, yes, my presence will go with you. And so now, they can start building the tabernacle, because it's in the tabernacle that God's presence is going to primarily reside. So we come to talk briefly about the tabernacle. And the same thing that we said about all these other concepts can be said about the tabernacle. It stresses both separation from God and carefully approaching God. The tabernacle is an attempt to establish God's presence on the earth in a special way. Obviously, we believe he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But this is a special manifestation of God's presence. There's several important things about the tabernacle. It's mobile, so that you can set it up, take it down. It can move with God's people. It was located in the middle of the camp. In the camp, remember? Not outside the camp, which Moses had to go talk to God because of the sin. But now it's in the camp. And that it's being in the middle of the camp, that's the place where the king's tent, was, in the middle of the camp. And so this represents God with his people as their king. But separation from God is represented in the gradations of holiness surrounding the tabernacle. And this overhead comes right out of your introduction book, Dillard Longman, which the circle represents the camp. Outside the camp is unclean. Inside the camp is holy and clean. And then you have the tribes of Israel at camp around the tabernacle, and the Levites camp right next to the tabernacle. They are a buffer. They are guardians of the tabernacle. You can't just sort of stroll into the tabernacle area to view it. And then obviously the priests do their work in the courtyard area and bring in the blood into the holy place. But then the high priest once a year goes into the most holy place. And so it is, there are gradations of holiness. There is a separation from God. God's present in the midst of Israel, but they have to be careful how they approach God. And so God specifically lays out how they are to approach him in the book of Leviticus. Now, we could take the time. I'm not going to, because I think Poitras talks about this. In fact, this chart comes right out of Poitras. But you have the most holy place. That's where the high priest went in once a year. You've got the ark in there. You've got the holy place. And you've got the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the laver, and the bronze altar. All of these things have a particular significance in light of what takes place in the tabernacle. I'm not going to take the time to lay all that out. Poitras does that for you. But let me say a few words about the relationship of the tabernacle to Jesus. The tabernacle represents the presence of God with God's people. And the whole system in the Old Testament was temporary. The tabernacle was portable until it came to be placed in the temple, which was a more permanent dwelling. But there's a continual turnover of priests. There's the continual bringing of animal sacrifices over and over every day, the offering of animal sacrifices. This whole system points forward to when someone comes who will fulfill it. And a lot of the concepts related to the tabernacle and the temple and what it represents are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And one key verse which you're all familiar with is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, that verb dwelt, is related to the noun that is used for tabernacle. Skenao is the verb. And so you could translate it, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His what? Glory. Remember at the end of the book of Exodus? God's glory descended into that tabernacle structure. The presence of God with His people. And in Jesus Christ, the reality of the presence of God is manifested. What the tabernacle represented is fulfilled in Jesus. And so He brings God's presence. And the disciples, John 1 says, we beheld His glory. Of course, His ministry was not in the earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is only a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. And Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 and 9:11 says Jesus did not perform His ministry in the earthly tabernacle, but in the very presence of God. And so we have greater privileges. We have better access, if you will, to the throne room of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We come boldly. That doesn't mean we come flippantly. But we come boldly into His presence. We still must come into the presence of God according to His requirements. Through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. But because of what Jesus Christ, we have fuller privileges than the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We have access to the most holy place, if you will, through our great high priest, Christ. So, the tabernacle concepts are fulfilled in Jesus, and then you could take this a step further, because the Apostle Paul then goes on to talk about the corporate nature of the church as being the dwelling of God. 1 Corinthians 3. So that as we gather together to worship corporately as God's people, we are the temple of God. God's presence there as God's people gather together to worship. And then Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we as individual believers, because of the Holy Spirit, are the temple of God. God's presence in us and with us through the Holy Spirit. So these concepts in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus and then are worked out in the pages of the New Testament. So when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, we don't need a temple. Because God is there. So you can see those connections. Now the last thing I do in this lecture, which I'm not going to take the time to work through, is you may have a chart at the end of this lecture that goes through all the furniture of the tabernacle and then shows you places in the New Testament that talks about some of those aspects of the tabernacle, and then sort of makes some connection to us today. So you can take that chart and work through that at some point if you would like, but I'm not going to take class time to do that.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For information on how you may obtain a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree online, please visit us at virtual.rts.edu.